Good to be here with you. We're in the fourth of 5 weeks that we've been studying in Luke chapter 15, a teaching that Jesus does in response to the Pharisees about why he's hanging out with the people he's hanging out with. And it's a series of teachings. We spent two of those weeks setting up the context, and then last week we dove into the actual first of three stories, the parable of the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. Tonight we're going to talk about the parable of the good woman who goes after the lost coin, and then next Sunday we'll conclude it with the parable of the good father who welcomes home the lost son. And so it's really been fun to dig into these things because, like I've said over the last couple weeks, there's just more to those passages when you begin to dig into them than when you might initially guess. And tonight's no stranger to that phenomenon. We only have three total verses to dig into, and yet when we dig in, we're going to be surprised by, I think, what we find there. Last week, I just want to reflect briefly on what we talked about, this parable of the good shepherd and the lost sheep. One of the things I shared with you all about Jesus in this passage is that he's having a theological debate with his adversaries at that time, the Pharisees and the scribes, about who God is and what God is like and who God hangs out with. And so when Jesus posits to them the idea that they are like shepherds who have lost a sheep, so suppose one of you lost a shepherd, lost a sheep, wouldn't you go after them? Jesus is immediately calling to their attention the tradition from the Old Testament scriptures that they would have been aware of, the passage from Psalm 23, and then a variation on that in Jeremiah 23, and finally a passage in Ezekiel chapter 34. So Jesus, by taking on this metaphor of good God, the good shepherd, going after lost sheep, he's evoking scriptural imagery that they would have been familiar with from the Old Testament. Like I said, Psalm 23, is Jeremiah 23, and Ezekiel 34. And in each of these things, one of the things that we saw last week is that Jesus is reframing, by virtue of what he's doing with the Old Testament and the way he's applying it in the New Testament, their understanding of repentance and what God is up to when he goes after the lost. And so one of the things we talked about was how when we reframe repentance according to Jesus, there's always incarnation, God showing up in person and going after these lost things. There's a price to be paid. There's the phenomenon of a celebration happening, and there's joy. And so in all those things, one of the things we began to wrestle with is the idea that at least in some of these passages, the definition that we see in the scriptures is that repentance is simply acceptance at being found, which is a very different orientation to repentance than most of us have as we think about what repentance looks like. I mean, let's just talk for briefly a minute about how we understand repentance. When we think about repentance, what's the way that most of us think about repentance? I'm asking. Yeah, Tim.
Stopping sinning.
Okay, you stop sinning. And sin in that paradigm is defined as what? Actions against God, doing bad stuff. So repentance, broadly defined, would you all agree, is the stopping of doing bad things called sin, yes? I mean, it's generally how it gets worked around. Any other variations on that definition? Often includes a sense of remorse at having done this way. So when you repent, you stop and you feel a certain way about what you've done in the hopes that by repenting a certain way, you become therefore acceptable to God. And yet in the framing of these passages, we saw that there was actually something quite different going on with repentance. David talks about in this kind of self-revealing psalm that God was like a shepherd and he was like a sheep that had wandered from paths of righteousness. And so we're told that God goes after him. And the English translation is, he refreshes my soul. But we learned that that's not really a very good translation because that word refreshes is actually the Hebrew word shuv, which is more consistently translated repent. In other words, he causes me to repent or he brings me back. So the imagery of David is that he is a sheep that has wandered from God, somehow gotten off the paths of righteousness. God goes after this lost sheep, grabs him, throws him over his shoulders, and bears him back to a place of blessing and safety, and David considers that repentance, that God brings him back. And so Jesus, giving a picture of the good shepherd, tells a similar type of story. Here the sheep goes and departs from the path. The shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after it in order to rescue this sheep. And one of the things that really stood out to me last week was David's summary at the end of the passage coming from Psalm 23, verse 6. At the conclusion of this narrative where David's describing his wandering from God's path and God bringing him back, where God shifts at the beginning from being the good shepherd to ultimately becoming the generous host, the psalm ends with David in the house of the Lord preparing a feast for him, anointing his head with oil, filling his cup. David's conclusion at the end of this is this. Read with me, will you? Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think this is an amazing picture of what we learned about repentance last week. Why? Well, you know, sometimes something happens in the scripture or in a sermon where God says something to you, and this is something that really stuck with me all week long. And I think what I heard in this passage is, surely your goodness and love will chase me down. That we wander off the path, sometimes willingly, sometimes unknowingly. In each instance, we're lost, yes? You're darn right we are. But what David seems to be saying is, regardless of my ability to stay on or off the path, one thing I am convinced of is this, that God in his goodness and mercy will chase me down and bring me back. Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, I don't know what the picture you have of God is, or the way you understand your responsibility as it relates to repentance. But the thing that I get here and what we saw last week in the story of the Good Shepherd and the lost sheep is that God takes responsibility for going after that which is lost. Why? Because that is who God is. That God is passionate for his people. And so there's almost even a more intense way of saying this. Surely, God, your goodness and love will hunt me down. Do you believe that? Because I think that's what causes our hearts to then say, therefore, I will dwell in this house, in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because I want to, and because if I don't, if I wander off, God's going to go pull me back and rescue me and hold me to himself. And that's extraordinarily good news. And so what we see in these passages from last week, David and Jesus both, is that the joy at being found and restored overwhelms any sense of remorse at being lost. That God is far more intent upon rejoicing and celebrating over that which has been returned than he is at finding fault in that which got us lost. And I wonder how often our hearts are aware of that reality, that God loves us and wants us to experience the joy of being united with him more than he wants us to experience the pain or the remorse of being lost. Well, this week we talk about a shorter passage, this from Luke chapter 15, verses 8 to 10. Will you read this passage with me? Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, a much shorter passage, but I'd like to get some reflections on you from you. We've been talking for a couple weeks about the context of this conversation, who Jesus is engaging with, what he's talking about, what's at stake, and then last week's reflections on the Good Shepherd and the lost sheep. What observations would you make from our passage this week? What things stand out to you in the telling of this story as an illustration of what God is like and how God behaves towards that which is lost? Yeah, Clay, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, she's diligent in her pursuit of the coin. Clay said that right from the beginning, that word she carefully searches out stood off the page to him or off the screen as a characteristic of how God comes after us. Good. Other observations, comments from the passage? Yeah, Monteg. Yes. Yes. Okay, so inasmuch as this woman becomes a metaphor for God, God wants people to join with him in his activity of rejoicing. That God is overwhelmed with joy at the experience of recovering this thing that has been lost and invites others to participate with him in this joy. Nick, yeah, go ahead. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The woman loses a coin and then probably spends it on the celebration. And so it seems like it's a little extravagant. If the point is the recovery of the coin, then wouldn't you go put it in a safer place? But there's something going on here that's revelatory to us about the nature of God. That God finds that which has been lost and alienated from his purpose and then employs it in the right way so that his blessing is manifested in ways that are significant. Good. Any other observations? I think if we dig just a little bit into this passage, there's lots to see. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So the coin has value just apart from the simple earning of it. Good. Yes, there was somebody. David? Okay, so the coin has value, so it's worth the exertion of energy. Mike, go ahead. Does God compare a sinner to an inanimate object? It's an extraordinary question, yes? Because, I mean, we see the sheep wandering off the path, and we can understand how the sheep has some responsibility for its getting lost, yes? But here in this story, the object lesson about repentance is an inanimate object that does nothing to lose itself and does nothing to find itself. And that's a bit bizarre, yes? I mean, seriously, because what does Jesus say in the kind of punch of this verse? In the same way. So, in the same way that a coin is lost and restored and rejoiced over, I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of one of the angels of God over one sinner who what? So the coin is a symbol of repentance, and that ought to mess with us, at least if we accept the kind of way that we reframed or talked about repentance at the beginning of the sermon when I asked you to reflect on this sadness or turning around or stopping from sinful actions that alienate us from God. Yeah, any other, just a couple more, any other reflections on this passage? Yeah, Ian.
What's wrong with the other nine coins? I mean,
yeah. Okay, so it may be, you know, there's something happening here where oftentimes we don't want to spend the energy, exert the energy to go after something is lost. You still got the nine, you still got the 99. Have you noticed in this passage, in the trajectory of this thing, the ratio changes over time? It's 1 to 99, it's 1 to 10, it's 1 to 2. The movement is likewise from an animal to an object of value to a person, which mirrors the movement that happens likewise in Psalm 23, just by the way, which is really extraordinary. There's really some cool things going on here. Well, let's dig into this passage a little bit, because I think there's some fun learning to do just about the context. This passage, Jesus is teaching in Capernaum, and Capernaum sits on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this is Jesus' ministry headquarters for a good part of his ministry. And one of the things you need to know about that place is that the dominant building material for homes in the north shore of Galilee in Capernaum was this black rock. It's basalt. And so most homes were about the size of an average one-car garage. So imagine a one-car garage, and that's the size of an average home. The flooring would have been made out of this very dark basalt, kind of flagstones on the ground pushed against each other with gaps between them. The walls would have been larger slabs of black basalt. The roof, likewise, would have been black basalt. Another thing that's interesting about this is that in the New Testament Gospels and in the broader context of the New Testament, the word thura is the Greek word for door. 20 times the word thura appears in the New Testament about doors. The Greek word thuras for window appears exactly no times. It would not have been common for a home to have windows. It would have a door, and then probably about 7 feet off the ground, it would have very small ventilation slits. Why? Because the cooking would have been done in the home as well, and so that smoke has to get out somehow. It reminds me, many of you know, that just a couple months ago, a few of us had the opportunity to go to a village in West Kenya called Pokot, where our community is working to drill wells for fresh water for a community that does not have fresh water. And this is the home, and there are multiples of them in this little village area, where people live, and this would be like one husband with four or five wives, and each of the wives would have a home like this, and the husband might live in any one of those, but the kids would be in there as well. They're very small, and you see a door, it's very small, and when you go in the door, you're immediately met by a wall that kind of hits at a weird angle. Why would that be there? Because if they get attacked, they don't want people to be able to rush quickly into the house and attack them. There needs to be something to arrest their momentum. So to get into this deal, literally, you're like lifting your leg up, ducking down, squeezing through, lifting your leg, and then hitting a wall and stopping, moving around the wall, coming in from a very bright outdoor environment to a completely black indoor room. So you can see the picture here of what it would look like on the inside. This is the young woman whose home this is. No windows, barely any ventilation slits, just a hole at the top of the roof. You might see in the bottom corner there a cooking fire. So the whole place just reeks of smoke. It's a little bit hard to breathe if you're not used to it. This picture gives a little bit of a better sense of what you see there. You see your child there on the ground. The ground is it's very neat, very well kept. But this, I think, is a close approximation in terms of size and spirit in terms of what would be there in related to light. You know, the light is coming from what? The flash of my camera. I mean, I'm standing there in complete dark, aiming at this thing, hoping I hit something. You know, you press it down, it flashes for a minute, and then boom, and that's what shows up. So this is the environment that the woman is searching for a coin in. You can see why she would have to light a lamp and then diligently search and sweep carefully in order to find it, because most of these homes would have not been able to discover something like this on its own. What about the coin? The coin is a drachma, and the drachma at the time of Jesus was the equivalent of about one day's wage. So the likely scenario is that this woman is married, and her husband is out earning a living, and like most first century women, the husband would have been out working, the woman would have been in charge of managing the home, including the finances. So it says she's got 10 coins, it's about a third of a month's wages, so losing a day's wage in an economy like this was probably a big deal. And it says, the text says, she lost it, she found it. And so her intent on finding this thing is fairly significant. She takes responsibility for losing the coin, she goes after it, and once she finds it, like the shepherd, she calls her friends and celebrates its recovery and its restoration. It's a cool story. So what can we learn from what Jesus tells us about this story? Well, I think we can re-engage again, like we talked about last week, this idea of repentance. Jesus is saying something significant here because we have a completely inanimate object as a symbol of repentance. You know, at least in the previous story, the sheep helps the shepherd find him or her by what? But, you know, at least it's calling out. But the inanimate object, how is it a symbol of repentance? With the coin, the total responsibility for its rescue rests on the woman. I think one of the things that we see in this story is that according to Jesus, in this instance, repentance equals being found. Repentance equals being found. Now, in next week's story, in the third story about the son who unsons himself and goes away from his father and then comes back, and the son, and the father re-sons him, he re-brings him back into the family, the focus will be on the acceptance of being found, of accepting what God does for us. But in this story, the focus is not on that. The focus is on the woman's searching, diligent searching, and finding. And that's a perspective of repentance. There's another element in this story that is not obvious at first. I think this story has an element of sin in it. But obviously, not in any of the ways that any of us are used to framing what sin is. I think the theme of sin is present, but in an unexpected way. I think we've had a tendency to reduce our definition of what sin is. How do we understand sin? Sin is generally moral failure that reduces value. I do something wrong and it damages the relationship. I make a decision to do something I know I ought not do, and as a result, there's some kind of consequence. Yes, we're all familiar with this idea of what sin is. Certainly, it's present. That idea of what sin is certainly biblical. But it's not all that the Bible says sin is. You know, one of the ways that we understand this word sin is that it comes from this Greek word out of the world of archery. Sin is an archery term that means to take an arrow, pull it back, and fire it. And if you miss the target, then you've sinned. So it's something falling short of its purpose. If it hits the target, then it's not sin. It has achieved its intent. But to pull something back, to release it, and to have it go astray is to sin. It's a Greek word from the context of archery, and it means missing the mark. Something that falls short of its intent. So in that sense, sin in this context becomes more understandable. How? By being lost, the coin is rendered useless for the purpose for which it's created. Just in the same way that the arrow missing the mark is sin, not because it's done something volitionally or against its intent, but it's just missed. In the same way, this coin, by being lost, is rendered useless for the purpose for which it's created. And that is sin. That it's not living in concert with the intent that it's been created for. It's lost in the cracks in the floor. It's stuck in the dirt in a dark house. But even so, the coin, it's lost none of its previous value. It still holds in itself the value inherent to its creation. And so sin in this context is being rendered useless for the purpose for which something is created. That's a little bit of a different perspective than the one that we normally hear about sin and repentance, yes? The idea of being found, of sin being a rendering of uselessness against purpose. And I think a lot of us have experienced that in our lives. Through no fault of our own, we find ourselves lost or rendered in a place where we are not being who we've been called to be. And sometimes that's because of volitional choices we've made. And repentance is an active act to say to God, I recognize where I am. Please come rescue me. And there are other times where we find ourselves through no circumstances or decision of our own in a place that separates us from God's intent. And we likewise cry out to God, come rescue me. Or maybe we don't even know that we're lost, and we find that God reaches into our darkness, into the place of lostness, and rescues us before we're even aware of the fact that we're off the course. And that's what we see as another part of what's going on here. Grace and the insistence that this woman will find this coin. We're told she lights the lamp and searches diligently. The outcome of the shepherd's hunt, it's uncertain. The sheep is lost in a wilderness that is vast and empty. And the only thing the sheep has going for it is its bleating and the shepherd's dexterity at getting quickly to where the sheep is. But it could just as easily summon a predator that will devour it. The coin, on the other hand, well, it's in a place where there are few places where it could be undetected for a very long time. And given the context and her assured kind of pursuit of this thing, there's a pretty good chance she's going to find the coin. There's a pretty good chance she's going to find it. The coin is in the house and it can be found. And so God is able to do and will do what it takes to recover that which has value to him. That is grace. That God knows where we are and has the ability to come after us and to restore us to our purpose and to our intent. In a sense, it's another way of saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely, Lord, when I am lost, you will seek me out and discover me and restore me to the place that you have prepared for me. Then the last thing in this passage that stands out. Repentance, sin, grace, and God's pursuit of us, joy. Again, joy, like we talked about last week. We're told that the woman calls her friends and brings them in and throws a celebratory party. The last thing the friends would do is judge her for her efforts to find the coin. The woman becomes an example of God's extravagant happiness and overflowing joy in his desire to celebrate the recovery of that which is lost and is being restored to its original purpose. Folks, one of the things that's just extraordinary about this is I think the observation is spot on, that it seems like God says, let's spend the coin that was lost on celebrating its recovery, which just seems economically just ridiculous. And yet that is the nature of who God is. God is willing to be wasteful in the celebration of that which is precious to him. Next week, when we talk about the Father, The father behaves in ways that would be completely beneath his dignity in the first century context. It says that he's spying the distant shore for the return of his son, and when he sees his son on the horizon, he hikes up his garment, exposes his legs, and begins to run to the son that has wronged him. God will humiliate himself in his pursuit of that which he loves. There is no distance God will not go to recover that which has value to him. And so God's joy at the recovery after the pursuit is so extraordinary that he throws these extravagant parties that demonstrate the reality of who we are. And again, I think most of us live our lives without any recognition that we could possibly have that much value to anybody, let alone God. And yet, that's who Jesus describes God as. He says, "The heavens rejoice over the restoration of even one such sinner," this lost coin. And so implicit in that is him saying to the Pharisees, how could you not join in on this celebration? If you love God, then you love what God loves. And God loves that which is lost and restored. So how can you not party with me? So repentance, sin, grace, joy, and celebration. These things are all present. They were all present last week. It's extraordinary stuff. And yet there's even something additional in this passage that I think bears searching out. What is it? Well, the question needs to be asked in the context of the first century, why Jesus would tell this story about a woman. Why would Jesus tell a story to a group of male rabbis, Pharisees and scribes, about a woman? The story could have easily been about a man. If you look in the first century rabbinic literature, there are examples of rabbis telling stories about men who go searching for things of lost value. So Jesus could have told a story about a man losing something valuable and not compromised anybody's dignity. He doesn't tell the story about a woman because it's okay for a woman to lose things, but not for men to lose things. It could have very easily been that a man was the subject matter of this parable, and yet Jesus doesn't. There's something more significant going on. What is it? Well, the obvious answer, especially if you've been hanging around it all this summer, is that very clearly women are as important to Jesus as men are. Indeed, Jesus collected around him disciples who he taught and who he trained and who he released into ministry, and there were as many women as there were men. That women were actively participating in the life and ministry of Jesus. And if you study the New Testament, you see Jesus going about the restoration of women to a place of equality among men in this new thing called the kingdom of God, where everything is being reconciled and brought into fullness, so that there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. And so Jesus, as he's engaging these women, he's talking to them as disciples, and he's doing something very intent, because to Jesus, women are incredibly valuable and important, equal to men in the kingdom of God, and that is unusual in the world that he lived in. Because first century rabbis would not have talked to women, they would have not had women as disciples, they would have not allowed them to hear their teaching, and they certainly would not have used them as examples for what God is like. And yet Jesus is doing all these things, and this teaches. So what is he doing here by using this woman as an example of what God's kingdom is like and what God is like in the pursuit of that which is lost? Well, he's giving his disciples a context to apply his teaching. This is one of the coolest things I discovered this week, and I cannot believe I've never seen this before. When you go in the New Testament and you hear Jesus talk about what his kingdom is like, he often makes a statement and then follows it up by paired examples from the world of men and then the world of women. And so Jesus says something like in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, men are the people that construct buildings." He says, "Neither can a lamp be lit and placed on a stand in a home and not shed its light abroad." Women are those people that would light lamps and place them on a stand in a Jewish home. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 18 and 19, he says, "The kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed, in which a man took it and sowed it in his garden." Then the very next two verses, "The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal." In this passage, he says, the kingdom is like a good shepherd who goes in search of a lost sheep. The kingdom of God is like a woman who loses a coin and tears apart her house in the pursuit of this thing. Jesus has women and men who are disciples sitting at his feet learning, and he is intent on his teaching applying to both their world simultaneously. Especially in Luke's central section, you see this from about Luke 10 to about Luke 19. Everything that happens for man can be mirrored in a somewhere in that passage for a woman. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Jesus applying his teaching in both contexts. Why? Because for the kingdom of God to be fully what God intends it to be, everybody gets to play. Everybody's in the game together. And one group being marginalized and left out is not what Jesus has as a plan. So one of the things that Jesus is doing in the calling out of women in this passage is that he's giving them a context to apply his teaching in to their lives. But there's something else that's going on as well here. Jesus is also engaging in an exploration and a revelation of the identity of God. See, the Old Testament scriptures reveal God as a person, not as an impersonal force. Do you hear that? The scriptures reveal that God is a person, not just some nameless, impersonal force. God is a spirit that evinces or that calls out human characteristics. So, when people in the scriptures are trying to communicate what God is like, they use metaphors. Constantly using metaphors to describe a way to us human beings what God, a spirit, is like so that we can understand and approach God and understand how God approaches us. So when you look, for instance, in the Psalms and in the prophetic literature, we see God revealed through both male and female imagery. In the Old Testament, all over the place. Now, the reality is that God is not a man. God is not a woman. God is a spirit. God does not have genitals. Yes? Yes, God is a spirit. So when the scriptures say God is like this, God is not the thing that he is like. That is a representation for us to understand the characteristics of who God is. And the scripture is amazingly imaginative, describing what God is like. And so is Jesus. Next week, we're going to see how God deconstructs first century paradigms for father. But what we see here this week is an exploration of God's characteristics that are seen through a female lens. So last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 131, where we're told, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with matters, great matters, or things too wonderful for me. Me, I have calmed myself, and I have quieted my ambitions. I am like a weaned child with its mother." Like a child at rest, like a weaned child, I am content. So the psalmist finds himself in a state of agitation, contemplating his life, and he says, "I have stilled myself in response to that. And now I find myself in your presence, God, like a small child being comforted by its mother." Using female imagery to describe one of the attributes of God's compassionate presence and the way God nurses us into a place of peacefulness. In Isaiah chapter 42, an extraordinary set of images. "The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies." Masculine? God is a warrior? We're used to that kind of imagery. The very next verse, Isaiah 42, verse 14. "For a long time I kept myself silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp, I pant." God likens the travail he's feeling in response to what's going on in Jerusalem to a woman who's going through labor pains. That's the amount of pain and agitation and agony that God is experiencing, watching what he's watching. Then in Isaiah, another one, Isaiah 66, verse 13. "As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted over Jerusalem." And so Jesus, understanding these multiple streams of imagery, builds on that tradition and says, God is like a good shepherd who goes in search of a lost sheep. God is like a good woman who goes diligently searching for a lost coin. And then Jesus pushes it even further, and essentially by taking the place of each of those people in these stories, essentially says, I'm like a good shepherd. What you see me doing here with these lost people, these tax collectors, and these sinners, I'm like a good shepherd who's going after lost sheep. Here they are. I'm like a good woman who's going after lost coins. Here they are. I'm like a good father who goes after and receives back a lost son. It's an extraordinary teaching. And so with women as disciples, Jesus speaks to them as deeply as he speaks to men, and adds to the parable of the good shepherd, the parable of a good woman, so that his disciples can understand the nature and characteristics of what God is like. And I think that's cool. There's so much good stuff here. And like we said, there's so many obvious points to reckon with. I mean, I just think even for us to contemplate in our own selves, this reframing of repentance and sin, to recognize that many of us in our lives have been rendered useless for the purposes that which we've been made, oftentimes through no fault of our own. And we're walking through life feeling meaningless, wondering what's happened, what's gone wrong. To name that as sin, but not to feel guilt over it, is a holy thing to do. As is our willingness to cry out to God and to say to God, rescue me, and to rejoice and to accept the fact that God comes after us, finds us, and celebrates with joy over us in extravagant ways. That stuff is really extraordinary, and I think if we just even let that sit in our soul for just a little while, it has profound impact on our identity and our understanding of value in God's kingdom. But there's something else, too, that I want to connect here that may not be so obvious. You know, in June and in May, we did this series on neglected women of the faith. Well, we've been talking about a redefinition of sin and repentance in light of Jesus's inclusion of women in this passage, that women, in a sense, are being restored and brought back to their purpose by Jesus in the New Testament, that women have experienced sin as well, that they've been rendered, at oftentimes in the church, useless for the purposes they've been created for. They've been neglected and left out of the power structures that would allow them to express their calling and their vocation. And so one of the things that I think is an interesting association in this passage is the fact that Jesus is reframing sin and repentance, and we need to hear that, and he's doing it among people in his culture that have been marginalized, and guess what? It hasn't gone away. And it's not just women. The church is called to be a community of liberation. The book of Exodus is about God going after people who have become captivated, who have become lost, who have been held in a place of isolation. God goes in and rescues those people and brings them out. In the same way, folks, the church, we're called to be those people who participate with God in the liberation and reconciliation of all things. And so the question I have for us tonight, are we more like Jesus or are we more like the Pharisees? We've spent a lot of energy talking about ourselves being those who are lost, that God comes after us, and it is true. But we are also called to be enlisted in God's purpose for the redemption and the restoration and the liberation and the reconciliation of all things. That there are people in our lives that have been rendered useless for God's purposes, and they're waiting for people to be agents of redemption and reconciliation in their lives. It's not just an issue for women, but it is a women's issue, and it affects all of us. You know, one of the things that strikes me as I was thinking about this in conclusion is that during the 1960s, when the civil rights movement was doing its thing, oftentimes the civil rights movement got framed as a Black American issue. And if you listen to Martin Luther King talk about the civil rights movement, what he would always say over and over and over again was, this is not a Black rights issue, it's a human rights issue. That this is not a woman's issue, it's a created being's issue. We are all called to participate with God in the liberation of the creation from captivity, to participate fully with God in how he's making all things new. And so Jesus here, he's restoring and elevating women back to a position of honor and value in his kingdom. And as a church, we're struggling to do the same thing, and not just with women, but in other places as well. How are we participating with God in what God's work in the world is? How are we bringing things back to its original intent? Some things get lost through no fault of their own. The question is, will we be like our Savior, who goes searching for those lost things, recognizing that something is missing? And what does it look like, and how have we been called to enter that? I'd like to close with an interesting quote that you've probably read 100 times from Martin Luther King. It comes from his book, Letters from a Birmingham Jail. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Do you get what he's saying there in light of what we're talking about? When any of us are not living in light of what God has called us to be, then we're all struggling. And so we are all called to be people who enter lost places to recover the fullness of what God has called us to be. We are indeed the body of Christ. So if one part suffers, all parts suffer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we heard you say that you have come to seek and save that which is lost, we had no idea what you had meant. We confess it. And yet, Lord, submitting ourselves to these passages, we begin to discover the true nature of your heart, the way you long for that which has been removed to be restored. And so, Lord, we see ourselves personally in those frameworks. Whether we have explicitly made decisions to move away from you, to walk out the paths of righteousness, and to wander on our own for a season, or Lord, rather through no fault of our own, we found ourselves in a place of distance and isolation and being rendered useless for our purpose, we recognize that we experience separation from our intent. Lord, we cry out to you inasmuch as we are able this night. God, have mercy on us. Come after us. Lord, give us the grace and the ability to recognize you're searching after us and to join with you in your restoration. But Lord, in the same way, we talk tonight about as well participating in your work in the world, about being people who join you in your work of liberating people that are being held captive by sin. And we see the example of the Pharisees, men who refused to humble themselves and recognize who you were because they wanted to hold control of power. God, may we not be like that. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be like the disciples who are confused by what you're doing, but willing to go along. Jesus, lead us into your path of liberation. Liberate us and make us liberators with you in partnership in the gospel. It's in your name and for your sake, Jesus, that we ask this, believing that you can do more than we would ever ask or imagine. We pray. Amen.